Good morning, Highlands. Wonderful to be with you today. You are a church we have prayed for and thought a lot about. And in the time I've spent with your elders over the years, I've found them to be incredibly godly men, men who really love you and I think do a really great job of leading and caring for the church. So great to see you more broadly and have your acquaintance. And Jacob and Audra have said lots of good things as we have kept up with each other over the last few months. So again, thank you for the privilege of being with you today. If you would, if you didn't already, as Lloyd was reading, turn in your Bibles to Acts 28. We'll move around a few places in Acts, but this will be where we land. As I understand it, you have been working your way for some time through the Gospel of Luke. I thought it would be interesting to fast forward all the way to the end of Luke's writings and consider where Luke takes this from beginning to end. And so that's what we'll do this morning. But as you think about the Gospel of Luke, isn't it thrilling to study the life and ministry of Jesus? I mean, there's truly nothing better in all the earth to look at, to think about, to pray through, to be transformed by than studying the life and ministry of our Lord. So I'm so glad you've been enjoying that gospel together. You're nearing the very apex of Luke as you consider soon the death and resurrection of Jesus. We will be praying for great spiritual fruit in you and through you as you consider Jesus' death and resurrection anew. As I said this morning, I thought it'd be interesting to go to where Luke takes us at the end of his writing, at least the beginning of the end. And yet, I know you haven't been in Acts. So with a finger in Acts 28, would you turn back to Acts 1? And just very briefly, let's think about what Acts is. Perhaps someday as a congregation, you'll work your way through Acts. And maybe this would be a warm-up for that. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had been given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Luke, you likely know, is a medical doctor and historian. And he first wrote what you've been studying, the Gospel of Luke. That's what he's referencing there when he says, in the first book. That book, as you likely will remember, focuses on Jesus' earthly ministry, his 33 years on earth. That is what Jesus began to do, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. Luke wasn't done, though. He had more to say, and so he developed this book, Acts, as a sequel. And it covers, by implication then, from Acts 1, verse 1, what Jesus continued to do. So Luke is what Jesus began to do. Acts is what Jesus continued to do. And a primary application of Acts is that it describes the sorts of things, points toward, if you will, what Jesus continues to do. What I mean is, the gospel sets up for us the work and ministry of the church. The church, the work that is continuing through you, is what Jesus is continuing to do. You see, he wasn't done when his earthly ministry ended. Friends, although Jesus is not with us in bodily form, that does not mean Jesus is away or aloof. No, he's present and working in the world today through his people by his Spirit. This is what Jesus is continuing to do. He's present today. He's present here. When Christians gather to sing to the Lord and one another, when Christians share the gospel with unbelievers, when Christians hold our possessions loosely and give generously, When Christians labor to count it all joy as we encounter trials of various kinds, Jesus is continuing his redemptive ministry through us. That is among the most incredible truths in the Bible, so it's worth repeating. Jesus is continuing his redemptive ministry through us. It is easy to get accustomed to the ordinary activities of church life and forget that. That Jesus is continuing his redemptive ministry through us. The focal point, as you know, of Jesus' continued ministry on earth is his sanctifying and saving. Better put in the other order, saving and sanctifying. God is rescuing a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. That's why if you glance down a couple of verses later, the most famous verse in Acts probably, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my, say it with me, witnesses. Are you awake? You will be my witnesses, thank you, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In many ways, those geographical markers provide a grid of concentric circles through which we can understand and read the book of Acts. See, as the gospel was preached, people came to know Jesus, churches were established, persecution increased, and that resulted in the scattering of the people of God. People came to know Christ, churches were established to help them grow in Christ and continue to make disciples. That pattern repeated itself, you guessed it, out into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God saved an increasing number of disciples. And we don't know exactly how, of course, but if we could trace the data, we would find Acts 1:8 is what brought about Highlands Baptist Church. There's a very direct connection between that verse and our life here, your life as a church. You see, all people who hear the gospel and respond with faith and repentance are welcomed into the family of God and caught up in this plan that God has to redeem some from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. That's what the Gospel of Luke builds toward, and that's what then Acts is about. Luke ends with a commission, and Acts is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of that commission. So with that in mind, you can jump now back with me, please, to chapter 28. In the verses that Lloyd read, we'll consider those in three blocks together. By the time we reach Acts 28, it's been most likely, scholars tell us, a mere 30 years since Jesus' death and resurrection. In the span of 30 years, the gospel has already gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And as we'll see in this text, to Rome, which would have been thought of as the ends of the earth. Rome has been called the eternal city, and for good reason. It, for 1,000 years, remained the seat of the Roman Empire. There really is no modern equivalent of Rome. For the apostle to reach the ancient city where he would then share the good news was an epic moment. We know from Romans chapter 1 that one of Paul's ambitions was to get to Rome and preach the gospel. Mainly because this is the hub of the world's superpower, a critical spot for the gospel to reach the ends of the earth. First, though, Paul, who was at this point a prisoner, along with the rest of the prisoners, would have to make it to mainland Italy. Now, we're parachuting in literally the final chapter of the book. Much has happened, but it would be helpful to know that in the immediately preceding chapter, Acts 27, after a horrendous several weeks at sea in a storm, a ship carrying some 300 passengers crashed. It broke apart, just off the shore of an island called Malta. While no one died, it sure seemed as though everyone was going to die. I don't know if you've ever been in a big lake or on the sea in a storm, but it's scary. All of a sudden you go from calm water to water so choppy you can't see much further than your hand can reach. They had been in that moment as the boat broke apart, and then everyone ended up in the water. Let's see what happened next. We'll concentrate first on the first paragraph, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 28. If you would notice with me the initial clause in verse 1, after we were brought safely through. It's only 6 words, but goodness, there's a lot in those words. Now, we're reading them, but imagine what it would have been like to be there. After we were brought safely through. That is, after the shipwreck, after bobbing in the ocean, after hundreds of gulps of salt water, after hanging onto planks the entire night and nearly drowning, then we were washed to shore, discovered that we were on Malta. It reminds me of that famous statement by George Whitefield. Maybe you've heard it. We are immortal until our work is done. Isn't that a great sentence? We are immortal until our work is done. That truth has certainly been on display in Paul's life. If we had started in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and read all the way through, this would be evident. But here's a couple things that happened in the last third of the book. Paul was wrongly accused by fellow Jews, most likely out of envy and jealousy. He was held in Roman custody, despite being a Roman citizen, with no end date. He faced not one, but repeated appearances before both Jewish and Roman officials. He went through riots. He faced weeks at sea on a storm. As we said, he was shipwrecked. And as Lloyd read, just as they're walking onto shore and catching their breath, he was bitten by a snake. God had promised Paul that he would preach the gospel in Rome. And no human authority, no natural disaster, and no creature of nature could stop it. But we shouldn't look at this first paragraph as though the snake bite didn't hurt. It did. Yes, God keeps his promises. Yes, we are immortal until our work is done. But it's not easy to keep the faith when the water is choppy and the snake strikes. Where do we look for comfort when, not in spite of, but when obeying God, when doing the right thing, leads us into suffering? Well, an even better place to turn to than Whitefield is God. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That is an astonishing verse. If God is sovereign, and if God is good, then nothing we will face in this life is somehow insufficient to bring about our growth in character and the spread of the gospel. And nothing we will face in this life will render God insufficient to see us through to our ultimate heavenly home. The character of God provides a buoyancy in life, like a buoy that can't be held underneath the surface of the water. No trial can ultimately drown our joy in the Lord, nor the onward spread of his gospel, nor the starting and revitalizing and strengthening of his church. I believe what kept Paul sane as he was wrongly imprisoned for not weeks or months, but years, only to then be put on a ship as a prisoner that sank, only then to be washed ashore and bit by a snake, was his absolute confidence in the character of God. How else do we get through things we can't explain? The only way is by keeping our eyes fixed on the character of God. Friends, without that, all that's left is mere fatalism. We see this from the responses of the Malton natives. Let your eyes glance back over verse 4, would you? Maybe I'll even read it again. When the native people saw that the creature was hanging from his head, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." In light of the shipwreck and now the snake bite, the islanders' view is justice has not allowed him to live. Justice, you may notice in your Bibles, is capitalized. It's capitalized because they weren't thinking of some impersonal, ethereal force. No, these natives had a particular Greek goddess in mind whose name was Justice. To the locals, if something bad happened to you, then you must be under the punishment of the gods. Seeing the circumstances that Paul went through, it was clear to them. He must be the worst of the worst. He must be a murderer. Justice is going to see that he perishes. That may sound superstitious, foolish, like something uneducated people would say. But I wonder, church, how many of us have a Christianized version of the same sort of belief? What I mean is this. Think of your own life, would you? Does suffering automatically raise doubts about what you've done wrong? Do you find it harder to go to God in prayer when you haven't prayed in a while? Because you're afraid that coming back to him, you will meet him with a cold shoulder. When the path of life gets tough, do you question God's goodness and find yourself shaking your fist at his providence? When even church is messy, do you find it quite tempting to walk away? Or to keep coming, but really to no longer be emotionally and spiritually and relationally engaged? When life gets tough, it is, of course, natural to question, why? Why? There's no question that some difficulties are, in fact, the result of sin. God has hardwired a certain sowing and reaping into the world. But it's impossible to correlate every shipwreck or every snake bite, every stubbed toe, every job loss, every discord with a loved one, every car wreck, every cancer diagnosis with some personal sin. If anyone tells you they can make that connection in every case, run. That's not true. Instead, it's far better to have Job's perspective, that great example of suffering from the Old Testament. At the first major onset of difficulty, he said after it, Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When hardship rears its head, when there are shipwrecks and snake bites, many times all we'll know and all we need to know is that the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Anything else will just make us fickle fatalists, similar to these island natives. That's what we find if we compare verses 4 and 6. Verses 4 and 6. You see, one moment they viewed Paul as a murderer because the snake bit him. And yet the next moment, because he didn't die, they viewed him as a god. Talk about a change in assessment. Friends, are our own thoughts about suffering any less erratic? From one extreme to the other, based on a quick reading of superstitious circumstances. Let's ask God for help, that we would grow in contentment in not knowing why, as we learn the far greater delight in knowing Him who does ordain whatever comes to pass. See, knowing God is better than knowing why. Now, this doesn't answer every question about every hardship we face, or even about every hardship that Paul faced. But it does put us on the right path. Sometimes our difficulties pile up in a way that make them particularly challenging. Certainly, you know, if you've walked with the Lord for a while, that that's true individually. That's true in families. And that's true even of entire churches. Difficulties can pile up. And when they pile up, they become harder to deal with than one individual thing would have been. Just a shipwreck or just a snake bite is better than a two-scoop combo. When things get tough, they're tough. But when yet another uninvited crisis bursts through the front door, don't you find yourself sometimes wondering, God, don't you see? Don't you care? Don't you know? Are you preoccupied with somebody else such that you don't realize the repeated problems? If you'd survived the shipwreck only to walk ashore, still dripping wet and shivering, and then start a fire, only to be bitten by a viper, wouldn't you be tempted to yell, "Geez, God, what are you doing?" Waves of personal or church hardship rolling occasionally in is one thing, but repeated swells against the shores of our hearts and our shared lives together are particularly taxing. Paul wanted to go to Rome. God wanted Paul to go to Rome. Exactly then, why was this journey so difficult? I think that's a reasonable question. I don't think it shows a lack of faith to ask that. There are many possible reasons. But in the end, we'd have to say that if we scour God's word closely, there isn't a verse or even a combination of verses that give us an explicit, definitive answer. We just don't know why. But don't despair. While we can't answer that question, we can answer another one. Namely, what did God do through Paul's circuitous, painful journey to Rome? What did God do through it? Well, beloved, that is a question we can answer. The Bible answers that one. God used Paul's long imprisonment and painful journey to Rome for gospel opportunities. That's what God did. If you read back through the last 6 or 7 chapters of Acts, there is a testimony to the gospel amidst suffering on literally every page. Testimonies that would never have happened if Paul had not faced those hardships. Many people heard the gospel that would never have if Paul hadn't suffered imprisonment. Verses 7 to 10 now, if we turn to our next paragraph. They show us another gospel opportunity that would never have happened without the shipwreck or the snake bite. That's what verses 7 to 10 give us. Whether on the sea in a storm or on land after a snake bite, the Lord continued his work through the Apostle Paul. As Paul, he says in the beginning of Corinthians, that some of his sufferings were so difficult, he despaired even of life itself. This wasn't a tin man. He faced hardship. Hardship so severe, at that point, he's saying, I thought I was going to die. And yet here, in Acts, we see trials before governors became evangelistic gold mines. We see that being stuck in a jail cell provided hundreds of hours of writing scripture that we still study today. Shipwrecks became opportunities to display peace and courage. And getting stranded on an island meant the betterment of the natives. That's what verses 7 to 10 say. And so what is this section of Acts about? Acts 1, 1 through 16. I think the principle given to us in this text is simply this. Difficulties pave the way for gospel opportunities. Difficulties pave the way for gospel opportunities. Every single time, difficulties pave the way for internal gospel opportunities. Now, those are not directly explicated for us in this text, but we know for certain from many other things that Paul wrote, that Paul was sure of that, and that Paul taught us that's normative. Consider, for example, Romans chapter 5. You might read that later today. Every single time, difficulties pave the way for internal gospel opportunities. In other words, Christians make spiritual progress. We grow through suffering. The Bible is prolific in its teaching about that. Paul grew precisely because he leaned on God in more and more intense ways because he had to. If you're in a season of particular difficulty or disappointment, friend, know that God has not left you even if it feels like it. Nor has he ceased to be good, even if it feels like it. Write down that passage, Romans 5, 1 to 5. Renew your mind this week by every day reading it, meditating on it, talking about it one with another, praying for each other, that the pattern of progress internally, sanctification, described in that text would bear itself out in our lives. The vast majority of the time, we don't see the progress in the midst of the suffering. It's too foggy. All we see is hardship. But through one another's strength and the Lord's help, we many times make it through and can look back and say, I'm not quite the same person I was before that. I know God in new ways. Some things happen within us as we suffer. Things that produce greater Christ-likeness. Things that are only forged in us through the crucible of crisis. Those gospel opportunities bring about internal transformation. At the church I pastor, we refer to this as an increase in conscious dependence on God. We're always dependent on God for everything. And yet, it's easy to not recognize that. And so one of the things hardships do is remind us we need God. We need Him every moment of every day. So difficulties pave the way for internal spiritual advancement. And yet, many times difficulties not only bring about good within, they also bring about opportunities to do good to others. Difficulties pave the way for external gospel opportunities. And that's what we see in this passage. This is evident in Paul's journey to Rome. This text encourages us to open our eyes to how God might be working in circumstances we wouldn't have chosen, in pain we didn't want, and yet the Lord brought us into in order that there would be occasions for witness and good works. Occasions that would not have been present without the hardship that brought us to that place. Church, remember that the goal in life is not to live healthy, wealthy, and at ease with a little garnish of Jesus on the side. No, the great goal in life is to know Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, to witness of Jesus to others, to live with, for, through, and like Jesus. Friend, if you're in Christ, that is the reason you have drawn another breath. That is what you're here for. When that's our aim, we will be driven to see hardship not as a vile distraction to an easy life, but as the occasion a sovereign Lord has ordained to somehow advance his gospel. Think, for example, about how this is demonstrated through Johnny Erickson Tada. Do you know her? Are you familiar with her story? At 17, she drove to Chesapeake Bay on a hot summer day to swim with friends. She went home a quadriplegic. Imagine being 17 and in an instant losing complete control of your body from the neck down for the rest of your life. Understandably, Johnny entered a season of deep, prolonged depression. But by God's grace, she came through it. Now, this is several paragraphs long, but listen to her own testimony. Quote, "Few of us have this luxury. It took me forever to think of it as that, to come to ground zero with God. Before my accident, my question had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will he affect my dating life, my career plans, the things I enjoy? All those options were gone. It was just me, just a helpless body, and God. I had no other identity but God, and gradually he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the personal God who created the universe living in my life. Perhaps he could make me attractive and worthwhile. The first few months, even years, I was obsessed with the question of what God was trying to teach me. Secretly, I probably hoped that by figuring out God's ideas, I could learn my lesson, and then he would heal me. I suppose every Christian with a similar experience goes back to the book of Job for answers. Here was a righteous man who suffered more than I could even imagine. But strangely, I could not find answers to the question why of tragedy anywhere in the book of Job. What I did find was that Job clung to God regardless. Is that what God wants, I wonder? My focus changed from demanding an explanation from God to humbly depending on God. Okay, I'm paralyzed. It's terrible. I don't like it. But can God still use me paralyzed? Can I, paralyzed, still worship God and love him? He began to teach me that I could. Maybe God's gift to me is my dependence on him. I will never reach the place in life where I'm self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I am aware of his grace to me every moment. My need for help is obvious every day when I wake up, flat on my back, waiting for someone to come dress me. I can't even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. Yet I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy, fuzzy concept, but now I realize I will be healed. But I have not been cheated out of being a complete person today. I'm just going through a delay. God is with me even through that. End quote. Isn't that good? I aspire to be that sort of person. Johnny's autobiography, written 9 years after her accident, became a bestseller. To date, it has sold 5 million copies. I'd encourage you to get it. A film about her life has been shown in evangelistic meetings around the world, where she shares the gospel, and it's resulted in thousands of people coming to Christ. She became a painter with her teeth and a highly sought-after speaker. She started a radio program called Johnny and Friends. Then she started a ministry to help people with disabilities and to address their eternal need. She's now in her 70s and still active in the work of God. Will everyone become an Apostle Paul or a Johnny Erickson Tada? Of course not. But the principle at work in Paul's life and Johnny's life is the same one at work in your life and my life. Difficulties pave the way for gospel opportunities. That's true of us personally. That's true of us corporately as a church. Friend, you really can be in situations where there's turmoil without but peace within. And when that happens, gospel opportunities will abound. There will be chances to witness and do good works among people you would not have had the opportunity to serve before. Eventually, the last paragraph tells us very quickly that Paul arrived in the city of Puteoli, which was 140 miles south of Rome. And as he made the last leg of that journey on foot, word of his arrival began to spread among the Christian community in Rome. Some of the believers rushed 30 to 40 miles from Appius and three taverns to meet him. Almost certainly these are people who had read Romans and were blessed by his word to them there. Their efforts and enthusiasm led the apostle to praise God. These precious believers were then a tremendous encouragement to Paul. Seems to me that's a great way to round out this message. Yes, difficulties paved the way for gospel opportunities. And yet, snake bites don't feel like kisses. They hurt. They're hard. Difficulties are still difficulties. And part of God's grace is sending his people to strengthen and encourage believers who are suffering, yet seeking to persevere. That's what God did for the apostle as he landed on the island, on the mainland of Italy. May the Lord strengthen Highlands. May you embrace every gospel opportunity. And may you run to encourage each other along the way. Because at times it is tempting to give up. Friend, I don't know if there are any here today who don't know Jesus, but this Jesus I've been talking today about, what's behind all of this is the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus can transform your life. Jesus can become your life. This good news can bring you into a real relationship with God and welcome you into the family of God, a family that's experienced in great places like this. Jesus faced the ultimate difficulty, the cross, so that his people would gain the most incredible gift, peace with God. And friend, if you will repent and believe, then that will become yours. Stick around after the service ends in just a moment. Ask someone near you, tell me more about Jesus. They would love to share with you. Highlands, difficulties paved the way for gospel opportunities. We don't have to go seek them out. They will come our way. When they do, they are not God forgetting or God not caring. They are God advancing his work in us and through us. I pray you'll press on in his name. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your scriptures together. And we pray that as only you can do, that you would take this humble, feeble, simple attempt to say what you say and use your Spirit to minister to us in exactly the way we need personally and in the way this body needs corporately. Thank you for the privilege of hearing from you together. And thank you that you tell us ultimately what you're doing in difficulty. That is, you're sanctifying us and you're spreading your gospel. Help us to believe and help our unbelief. In Jesus' name.